Most everyone here has likely heard the refrain, God save the king. It wasn't that long ago where, if you follow any of this, where Charles ascended to the throne of England, and in this ceremony and that summoned him to obey and follow the statutes of the Lord. It was actually pretty fascinating to observe that, but at the end of it all comes that rallying cry in support of the monarchy. God save the king. And as he's traveling the countryside, that's what everybody is proclaiming. God save the king. It's fascinating. I mean, it's a demonstration, I think, of people's loyalty to the monarchy. You know, that they're unified under the kingship, under the one that is ruling in that particular moment. But it's also, in essence, kind of a prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer. It's an expression for God to give the king longevity, right? For the Lord to save him and deliver him or her, if it's a queen in that instance, from their enemies, to cause them to triumph and to have victory. And it actually has profound significance. Now, when we look in Scripture, there's a lot of exhortation for God's people to be praying for those who are in rulership, in kingship. We have an exhortation in the New Testament, and we have plenty of the Psalms that are prayers from the king or prayers for the king. In Psalm 20, the psalm we'll study today is just that, a prayer for the king. And it's interesting because the psalm concludes with a petition, O Lord, save the king. Save the king. Now, as we explore this particular psalm today, I believe we're going to be forced to ponder, what are the things that we place our trust in for salvation? And ultimately, this psalm is going to point us to the greater salvation that all of us desperately need. And it's going to fill us with confidence, and it's going to fill us with assurance in God's salvation for us through Jesus Christ. So I pray that you're going to be encouraged today as we walk through this. Psalm 20, we're going to read all 9 verses. Hear the words of the living God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we walk through the Psalms, we've been looking kind of how to classify, what category do these fall in? And this is a royal psalm or a kingly psalm. Its direction, its focus is concerning Israel's king. What's fascinating about this psalm, you'll see in the title there that it's a psalm of David. We don't know the circumstances or the events surrounding maybe why it was written. I think it had a very particular purpose in Israel's worship and prayer for the king. But it's written by David, but it's not David doing the speaking here. He is not the one offering up this particular prayer for the king. So we'd ask ourselves, who's the subject of the psalm? Who's the one doing the praying here, right? Notice how Psalm 1 begins. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. So we have to ask, who is the you? Who is the you that prayer is being offered up on behalf of? Well, the answer is found, if you look there, at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves who? His anointed. And who is his anointed? It's the king. That's a greater fulfillment, but in this instance, right, it's the king. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The you is the king. In this case, David, right? Prayers are being offered or made on his behalf, right? So who's doing the praying? Well, in verse 5, the we are the ones doing the praying, right? And the we are the people, the congregation of the righteous, the people of Israel, the subjects of the king, the ones that the king is leading, right? They are the ones offering this prayer. And they're praying for God's blessing. They're praying for God's protection. They're praying for God's salvation upon his anointed king, the Lord's anointed. Notice how the psalm begins and ends with the petition for the Lord. And this is the covenant name of God, the name he revealed himself to his people, Yahweh. They're praying for Yahweh to answer his anointed king in the day of trouble and for Yahweh to answer his people when they call upon him. Now, you might be wondering, when was this prayer offered? Okay. What occasion would they have come together as united people and to begin to pray for their king? And I think in the context of the prayer and what they were presenting before the Lord on behalf of the king, this was probably had to do with something happening on the eve of battle. Maybe an impending war where the king was going to go out with his army. There would have been a sense of urgency to pray for the Lord's protection and salvation and deliverance upon the king as he would go out on behalf of the people. So it's likely they would come together in the temple and this song would be sung as a prayer for the king's victory and triumph. I think that would be something that would prompt this particular kind of prayer. Let's briefly walk through the structure of this psalm because I want you to see a few key things here that'll help us in understanding what this psalm is about here. Notice in verse 1 through 5, that's the prayer that's being offered. That's the content of what the congregation is praying for the king. But notice how it's expressed. It's in the form of this prayer wish, right? It's, may the Lord do this thing. It's not a direct request as we kind of normally, Lord, save the king. That would be a direct request. But this is, may the Lord. Notice, may the Lord answer you. May he send you help. May he grant you. And there's 10 of those kind of wish prayer or expressions of that prayer blessing offered by we, which is the people, on behalf of you, the king. All right. Now, you is in the second person singular. This is, they're talking about the king here. But notice how there's a shift in pronouns in verse 6, okay? The pronoun shifts from that first person singular, from the second person singular, we, to the first person singular, rather you, to the first person singular, I. Notice in verse 6, now I know. It's no longer a prayer to the you or on behalf of the you, but now someone is speaking here. Now I know. One person. One singular voice is presented here, right? Expressing confidence in the Lord's salvation. Now, who's doing that? If it's the people praying, we the people praying for the king, now an I is responding. That might be the king responding at this moment. Maybe this is the way this is done is they're gathered for this worship service. They're offering sacrifices. And once the sacrifices are offered, maybe the smoke of the sacrifice is ascending. And now the king or maybe even the priest responds with this declaration of confidence that we see there. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And then, verses 7 through 9, it shifts back to the we. The congregation now lifting their voices again in song and resounding with this expression, this same confidence that we have the individual singing in verse 6 there. They're lifting their voice up here. And it concludes with this confident prayer for God to save the king and confidence that God will answer the prayers of his people. So you have the congregation presenting their prayers on behalf of the king. You have this singular voice, maybe the king. Again, this is speculation. We don't know, but it seems likely. Now the king responding with this declaration of confidence and assurance that God will indeed save him, the Lord's anointed. The Lord will answer his prayer. The Lord will bring salvation. And now we have this echoing refrain of the congregation now with their own words of confidence and assurance in God. And I think what's striking in the way this is structured and the way the petition comes forth and the confidence expressed by the individual and now the confidence expressed by the congregation is that the people know that their destiny is bound up with the king's destiny. That the success of the king means their success. The victory of the king means their victory. His salvation is also their salvation. Now, if you've been tracking with us here through our study in the Psalms, you know that what's true of this psalm for David, the anointed king of Israel, is also true of the greater son of David, the Lord's Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we look back at this ancient psalm here, we're going to have confidence and assurance on what it points forward to. That is Christ's salvation, Christ's victory and triumph. Just like we see here in this psalm and what we know of the history of the people of God in Israel, how the destiny of David is bound up with the people and the people's with David, and his success is theirs and his salvation is their salvation. How much more for us who are linked in union with our Savior Jesus Christ is his salvation our salvation and his victory our victory and our eternal destiny bound up with his. I want us to look here first at the prayers for the king that we see there in the first five verses there. You know, as you read the story of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, as you read the Psalms that David wrote, you get an idea of the kind of trouble that David found himself in, the kind of distress that he often was the subject of the prayer, the pleas he was bringing up to God in need of rescue of. And here, the congregation is making this wish prayer, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. But David didn't just have a day of trouble. He had many days of trouble. I mean, he had seasons of trouble. It feels like when you read the Psalms, like he was always in some kind of trouble. We know even before he ascended the throne, he was in great trouble. But as king, the trouble that he would find himself in is having to go to war on behalf of his people. Israel was surrounded by enemies that wanted to destroy Israel. And it was the king's role as the representative of God's people to go to war on their behalf. How often he would plead with God and pour out his heart to God and cry out for God to rescue him and save him and deliver him, and he would offer sacrifices to the Lord. And the people knew that he was praying. They knew he was asking for God's salvation and for God's deliverance. And they desired for God to answer those prayers. They wanted God to answer the prayers of David, the king, as he was presenting them to the Lord, because they knew that he would be going to battle on their behalf. Their petition in this psalm is presented as a tenfold prayer wish or wish prayer, however you want to say it. Substance of it being for God to answer the king when he prays. Like, God, listen, Yahweh, listen to his requests. Listen to his petitions. Listen to his cries for help. They prayed for God's protection over him. They invoked the name of the God of Jacob, right? The covenant-keeping God who delivered Israel. They pray for Yahweh's divine assistance and support from his temple. That support would come from Zion, the holy hill of the Lord. They're praying this for their king. For God to accept his offerings and sacrifices. that those that were being presented by him and laid up on the altar would be fully pleasing in God's sight. They're praying for God, for Yahweh to answer and grant all of the king's heart's desires. All of the desires of his heart, Lord, give them to him. All of the plans that he has and all the petitions he's making, would you answer those and fulfill those, God? And lastly, for God to save the king, the Lord's anointed. Now, we know this to be true from history, not just Israel's history, but history in general, that a king and his army that is defeated in battle will likely mean that their people will be conquered and subjugated and their territory occupied by the forces that overcame them. And for Israel, when faced with the impending threat of from surrounding enemies that sought their destruction, they know that their salvation is bound up with their king. If he's saved, they'll be saved. If he's delivered, they'll be delivered. Why? Because the king represents them. He's the one going out to war with them, he and his army. And if he doesn't succeed, and if God doesn't answer the king's prayers, then all hope is lost. So they're praying on behalf of their king. Yahweh, hear him when he calls out to you. Yahweh, answer from your holy hill and save your anointed. Yahweh, give him his heart's desires. Give him the skill and ability and strength and might and strategy to overcome all of our enemies. Yahweh, send help from Zion. Because as goes the king, so go the people. Now in 2 Samuel 21, there's an event toward the latter days of David. And scripture tells us there that the war was stirred up again with the Philistines. That's like the arch nemesis of Israel, right? Throughout their history there, through David's reign, ultimately they were greatly defeated, but here we find out that there's war again with the Philistines. So David is going out with his army to fight the Philistines. And it's interesting, the scripture says there, and David grew weary, right? It's probably because he was older, but he probably was battle weary at that point. We don't know how long the battle went on, but it just tells us he grew weary. He was exhausted. He was tired. Now, David's a mighty warrior in his own right, but I would think, you know, arthritis was getting to him maybe a little bit. He was feeling a little weak after wielding a heavy sword, but what we're told is that there's this giant warrior from the camp of the Philistines. It kind of reminds us of the story with Goliath, right? It describes him here as a descendant of the giants here. By the name of Ishbi-Benob, great name for your future baby right there. And it tells us that he grabs a new sword and he goes out seeking to kill David. Now, we're not told that they're fighting, but I think the implication is there that he comes at David and David is fighting him, but David needs to be rescued. One of his mighty men has to come to his aid and rescue David. And after the battle is over, they gather around David and they swear to him that he will never, ever go out to battle against him. And you might read that and go, well, yeah, I get it. It's kind of useless, right? He almost was killed. Right? And so they swear to him, you will never go out to fight with us again. But listen to their reasoning behind that statement. Right, to go out, for David to go out and risk his life meant this: lest you quench the lamp of Israel. It's fascinating. The king is the lamp of Israel. If he's extinguished, all of Israel then will be plunged into darkness. What happens to the king happens to the people. As goes the king, so go the people. If David's light is put out, Israel's light is put out. They're linked. The destiny of the king is bound up. The people's destiny is bound up with that of the king. If God saves his anointed king in the day of trouble, they too will be saved. See, everything about their future is linked to the king's success. And we see that too, not just in battle, but we see that in the life of the particular kings, those of Israel, of Judah and those of Israel. After the kingdom is divided, right, we get this lengthy history of the different kings. And if the king is righteous, right, it was usually happy times for the people. things were going well with the king. He feared the Lord. He was seeking to obey God and establish the right worship of God. Israel flourished. But when the kings were evil and the kings rebelled against God and the kings did wicked things and the kings led them into the worship of false gods, it was not well with the people. What happened to the kings happens to the people. Now look at verse 5. Again, now we have this shift in the pronouns there, right? May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is awesome here. They're anticipating the king's victory. They're anticipating that he's going to have success going out to war on their behalf. Because if God will save the king, we will be saved also. And when he saves us, right, because he has victory, then we're going to fly our banners high, right? Fly our flags over the newly conquered territories of our king. It's beautiful. We see, and we're not going to study that today, but you look at Psalm 21 there, is the rejoicing that takes place on the other side of victory here. Now, as we kind of understand some of this here, it's not hard to see the connection in Christ, David's greater son. Because it's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of salvation. That our salvation is bound up with Christ's salvation. There is no salvation apart from his. And the only way we could have victory over our enemies, Satan, sin, and death, is through Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. Our destiny is bound with Christ's. His resurrection is our resurrection. His triumph is our triumph. His victory is our victory. Why? He's our representative. He's gone out to war on our behalf. He faced the enemy on our behalf, and he triumphed. Well, that's the very essence of the Christian faith. We don't accomplish it on our own. Someone has to do it for us and on our behalf. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is no other way. Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We could not conquer our enemies. He did it on our behalf. Our enemies were formidable. Scripture tells us very clearly we were held captive by sin. Captive to our sin nature. Had mastery over us. Death held sway over us. Satan, the god of this age, has blinded us. We were in darkness, in utter despair. But God, right? But God in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus, our representative. What did he do? He acted on our behalf. He went to war for us, stepped into the arena of battle, and conquered all of our enemies. And he triumphed over his enemies, not with the weapons of war that mankind is accustomed to, not with the brutality and violence that is often seen, right, in combat. No, he triumphed by allowing his enemies to triumph over him on the cross. In a mind-boggling reality. That death that he suffered in our place, that sacrifice he made on our behalf, reconciled us to God, redeemed us, ransomed us, rescued us, imputed his righteousness to us, so that now, like the people of Israel there, now we can rejoice and celebrate in the joy of our salvation. Christ has won. And now his flag flies over our conquered hearts, and we bear his name as children of God. And our eternal destiny, well, it's bound up with Christ, brothers and sisters. It's inseparable. Now there's a pivot in the psalm that we want to look at there. The people have prayed for their king. And that singular voice has risen up in the midst of the congregation saying, now I know the Lord saves. It's David's expression of confidence that the Lord will answer him and save him. But why does he have that confidence? Well, that confidence is grounded, as we have looked at in the past, in the unconditional covenant, the unconditional promise God made to him. You'll see that in 2 Samuel 7. This is the promise of the royal descendant that would come from David's line. God establishes, he makes his covenant with David, saying that through his descendant, through his offspring, God would establish an everlasting kingdom. David's throne would be established forever, not through David, but through a descendant that would come from his line. And Psalm 2, when we studied that, anticipated the overthrow of all of God's enemies through his anointed Messiah. And we saw a glimpse of his everlasting reign there. But David also knows not just the promise that God made to him directly. He knows all of the promises that have been made all the way back to the garden. Right after the fall, what is the promise God made in Genesis 3:15? That the seed of the woman would come. A descendant of the woman would come. And he would crush the head of the serpent. He would destroy the enemy of God's people. We have the covenant God made with his servant Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he told Abraham there that through his seed, through his offspring, through his descendant, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. We have that covenant confirmed time and time again. In Genesis 49, when the blessings are placed upon Judah, the covenant, the covenantal promises there are reconfirmed there, that the scepter will never depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It was a looking forward to this promise that God made then to David. And David sees the fulfillment of those promises in the king that would come from his line. So of course he can have confidence here. God made this promise to him, right? And he's confident that Yahweh will use the saving might of his right hand to deliver him. Those promises God made to him will not fall to the ground. That covenant he made with David and with David's ancestors will not fail. And I love how he says that there. Now I know that the Lord saves. Can you say that? Can you say that like David? Now I know that the Lord saves. Like every believer should be able to declare that same thing. Now I know that the Lord saves, and express it with confidence. Paul says something similar to that in his letter to Timothy, in his expression of confidence in 2 Timothy 1:12. He writes, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now I know. How does he know? Because he's smart? No, he knows because he's placed his faith in Christ Jesus, right? His confidence is in the one in whom he has put his faith in. And he's convinced not that he is able. No, I'm convinced that he is able. It's not that I'm able. It's that he is able to do what? To keep him until that day. To preserve his salvation. That's where his confidence is in, and that's where our confidence should be placed. We should never place any confidence in ourselves for our salvation, brothers and sisters. We are terrible saviors. I don't know if you figured that out yet. We suck as saviors. We truly do. That's why many believers, I believe, just waver in their confidence and waver in their assurance, because they've ceased to place their confidence where it needs to be. They're placing their confidence in themselves. Some go back to their confidence in maybe keeping the rules, you know, in obeying the law and obeying God's word. If I obey enough, then God will favor me. If I do the right things, then God will love me. Oh, that's a terrible place to put your confidence and assurance, right? Our assurance wavers when we are no longer exclusively trusting and resting in what Christ has done for us and in his victory. David writes there, "Now I know the Lord will save his anointed. He will answer him from where? His holy heaven." And that's our confidence also, right? Because our salvation also came from heaven. When we needed salvation, that's where our answer came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God rescued us with the saving might of His right hand by sending Jesus, Messiah. Now in verse 9, we have the congregation taking up the refrain of confidence and assurance that David expresses there in verse 6. I love this verse. Some trust in what? In chariots. Some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Wow. Israel's enemies, what are they trusting in? They're trusting in their military might, right? Horses and chariots, those are the symbols of military superiority. The more of those that you have, the greater likelihood that the outcome of the battle is assured, right? They're trusting in their vast number of chariots and horses and their riders. They're trusting in their overwhelming number of forces. They're trusting maybe in advanced weaponry and tactics. But because they're trusting in those things, they will collapse. And they will fall. But what does Israel say in expressing their confidence? Not us. We're not trusting in those things. We are trusting in the name of Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, our God. And because of that, we will rise and stand firm. That's a powerful declaration of their confidence and trust in God. Now, Scripture tells us that the king is not to put his trust in chariots and horses. In Deuteronomy 17, way before there was a king in Israel, God had already instructed them, commanded them, that the king was not to acquire many chariots and horses. Because that's what everyone else is doing, right? To show where their confidence and trust is in. He's not to acquire them. In fact, God says, don't even go back to Egypt to acquire horses and chariots. You're not to do those things. You're not to place your confidence in horses and chariots. But what the king was to do was to devote himself to the Lord, to devote himself to God's law. In fact, he was to have a copy of the book of the law made that he would keep with him all of the time. Not just when he attended temple service, not just when he was going to offer sacrifices. He was to have that with him all the time. And he was to read from it day and night and be careful to do all that was commanded in it so that he would fear the Lord and obey him. That's where his trust was supposed to be in the Lord. Now, it's interesting. The word trust is not found in Hebrew. Not the word for trust does exist, but it's not found where we read that some trust in those particular things. But the translation is still valid. But the sense is more like some think. Some think on chariots. Some think on horses. But we think on the name of the Lord, our God, right? The sense is that some meditate upon the things that they think will give them military might. Some meditate on the things that they think will give them the upper hand and cause them to have success and have the outcome that they desire. But because of those things, they're not going to be victorious. They think they will, because that's where they're meditation is upon, and that is where their heart is upon, and that is what they're remembering. But those things will be their undoing. As I said, in ancient times here, horses and chariots, that's the measurement for whether a nation was strong and mighty. Solomon himself, you know, in disobedience to God, acquired a vast array of horses and chariots and riders. He was starting to put his confidence and trust and his thought in having those things that he saw all the surrounding nations doing in violation of what God had instructed. Remember how Pharaoh, you know, when after God delivered the people and they leave Egypt and then they're on their way through the wilderness, what does Pharaoh do? He goes, oops, made a mistake, right? And what does he do? He sends his chariots and riders out to go after and pursue Israel and bring them back, right? Because that's where his confidence was in. That's what his trust was in. That's what he thought would bring him success and victory and might. by sending out his chariots and his riders. But what did God do? God brought what Pharaoh trusted in to nothing. Chariot and horses, right, were covered by the waters of the Red Sea. Horse and rider were plunged into a watery grave. But not those who remember the name of the Lord. They will stand upright. They rise, Scripture tells us here, and stand firm. I'm reading this, and immediately my mind is going back to Psalm 1, right? Our foundational psalm. What is the king to do? The king is not to put his trust in the counsel of the wicked. He's not to seek after worldly counsel. He's not to seek after the counsel of sinners and those who scoff at the law of God. What is he to do? He's to meditate on the day of the Lord. He's to delight himself in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night. Because those who trust in worldly counsel, those who trust in worldly things, will end up delighting in worldly counsel and end up trusting in worldly things rather than on God's word. And that leads to our downfall. Instead of being that well-watered, fruit-bearing tree that's firmly planted, be like chaff that's blown away by the wind. Let me ask you, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? You know, it's election season. So what do we have? Some trusting in donkeys. And some trusting in elephants. Looking for a political savior. Some trust in their savings accounts. And their retirement plans. And their worldly possessions and their riches. Some trust in their country's military might. And superior armament. Some trust in their own abilities and intelligence or their wits to get out of a situation. Some trust in science. Some trust in medicine. Some trust in human strength. But ultimately, my question is, what are you trusting in for salvation? Is it your good deeds? Is it your obedience? Is it your goodness, your religion? Traditions you adhere to, maybe your generosity, or maybe you're trusting in your own morality. Maybe you're trusting in yourself to keep God's word, and hopefully you've earned enough frequent flyer miles to get you to heaven. But none of those things will ultimately bring you the salvation that you need. God's word reminds us that all of these things give us false hope and assurance. Look, those who trust in military strength, Psalm 33, 16 and 17. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Oh, you're putting your trust in a man. You're putting your person, your trust in maybe the king even, right? Psalm 146, 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. What are you trusting in for salvation? If it's anything but Christ, you will collapse and fall. May that not be said of us. May we be like the people of God here. We will put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. What is God's name? What does it mean to put our trust in the name of the Lord our God? The name, as we've looked at before, is God's character. Everything about God. Everything about who he is, right? Putting our trust in the greatest revelation of God, of his character, that is Jesus. Because only through him has God made known to us the way of salvation. So all who reject trusting in self or trusting in worldly things or anything but Christ, well, will find him to be a strong deliverer and savior. Because ultimately there is a king that we can place our trust in, and that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why this psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment only in Jesus. For the people of God in David's time, they're praying this and they're looking forward to what God would accomplish through their king, right? Victory and triumph and success, and it's ahead of them. But we're now looking back. Ours is a rearview mirror look at what God has already accomplished for us in the finished and complete work of our King, Jesus. And unlike the king in this psalm that needed the prayers of his people, God, Jesus doesn't need ours, does he? Right? Jesus doesn't need our petitions and prayers, right? There's none to offer up for him. He is the one who made intercession and whose prayers were heard. He cried out to his Father in the day of trouble. In that scene in the garden at Gethsemane, and the Lord answered his prayers. The Lord sent him support from heaven, sustaining and strengthening him. He waged warfare against the serpent, who delivered a deadly blow to his heel. But he crushed the serpent's head, triumphing over him through his death. The Lord remembered his sacrifice, his offering, which made atonement for our sins. His sacrifice was well-pleasing to the Lord and accepted. And Jesus rose in triumph and victory from the grave, assuring that all those who trust in him will also rise again and experience the power and life of his resurrection. And now the people of God can do just like the people of God did there in Psalm 20. Those who've trusted in Christ can joyously celebrate in God's salvation. Isn't that what we're doing today? Isn't that what we do every time that we gather in the name of our Lord, right? In answer to Christ's prayer, we're celebrating God's salvation through Jesus and his victory over sin and death. Well, they prayed, God, save the king, right? Oh, Lord, save the king. Well, God saved the king, and now the king saves us. His success, it's our success. His victory is our victory. His salvation is our salvation. I want to tease out just a few quick points of application for us in this. You know, right there at the beginning, when we see the petitions going forth for the king, we're reminded how the Psalms summon us to prayer. And in particular, this psalm is summoning us to pray for the king. Now, we don't have a king here in our country. We said no to that a little while back, right? But to pray for those who are in authority over us, those who rule over. We have those who govern over us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first few verses there, this is the exhortation, right, that Paul lays out for Timothy, for the people of God to be praying. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, but then narrows it down for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We don't have a monarchy. We have a different style of government, but we have a president. We have those who represent us. We have governors, right? We have local authorities that we are to be subject to, and we are to be praying for those who hold those kind of positions over us. And it's not just prayers for those that we like in leadership. I think it's probably easy for us to pray for those who are more aligned with what we believe. But I ask you to remember, who was the emperor during the time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy? It was Nero. Not friendly at all to Christians. So he's telling the church to be praying, yeah, for leaders just like him. For kings and rulers just like those who caused the Church of Jesus Christ to suffer. To be praying for them as well. Not just praying for those that are a part of the political party we most align with. We're to pray that they would govern in righteousness. If they don't, that they will. We should be praying for the salvation of our president. He is as lost can be. He can claim to be a Christian, but he's a son of Satan. And I can say that because of the fruit of his life. Does not represent someone who's following Jesus Christ. There are those who represent us in government right now who are the same, who claim to be Christians. But the policies they legislate for in advance are not policies that are in accord with the righteous law of God. So we're to pray for their salvation. We're to pray for the Spirit's conviction to come upon them. Why? So that they can govern in righteousness. So that they can enact laws that are in accord with God's righteous laws there. That they would administer justice. That they would be people who pursue peace. That those who seek out godly wisdom. When you hear of the lunacy that comes out from our government, you're like, there ain't no godly wisdom or counsel going on there. So let's pray that they pursue those things, and that they would advance righteous causes. To what end? So that the gospel could flourish. So that we could be living in peace, and we could serve and worship God in peace, and for the gospel to advance freely and without hindrance. If you don't like what's going on in the world, right? If you're troubled by decaying culture, what should you do? You should be praying for the people who influence, who have influence. You should be praying for the people who shape our culture. And pray for those who govern over us. It's a call, it's a summons to that kind of prayer. We should be praying for those. And we have an election coming up. Well, we should be praying there. That the Lord would appoint those who could advance the cause of righteousness and not of wickedness. Think here as we read this, not just the prayers of the people, but remember that the king prays throughout the Psalms as well. We should be remembering that Christ, our King, is interceding for us. In John's Gospel, in the 17 chapters recorded for us, Jesus' intercession for his disciples. It's a beautiful prayer he makes. For those that were with him. Prays for the Father would keep them in his name. He prays that none of them would be lost except the son of perdition. He prays that they would be kept from the evil one. He prays that they would be sanctified in the truth. I mean, he's praying for his disciples that have walked with him and that are now about to enter into a very troubling time. But he doesn't just stop his prayer with them. Love what it says in John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. He's praying for us, right? Before he died on the cross, he was praying for us. But his intercession for us doesn't just stop there. Look what the writer of Hebrews declares to us in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What happened? Christ powerfully accomplishes his work of redemption. He saves us. He rescues us through his work on the cross. He ascends and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. And is now he just taking a break? Do you think he has an ottoman up before the throne with his feet kicked up and he's just chilling now? No. His work on our behalf goes on for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. The one who is life, all of life, lives to do what? To make intercession for us. There's a lot in that phrase, but he stands and pleads before the Father on our behalf. He is our advocate. He is our access and confidence to draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and obtain grace to help in our time of need. All that he prayed for us, all of his completed work of redemption on our behalf, all of his advocacy as our mediator before and on behalf of us before the Father, that work is ongoing on our behalf so that not one single petition of his, not one prayer for his church, not a single petition for his people will fall to the ground. All are heard, all are answered. All of the desires of his heart will be granted to him. All of his purposes and plans succeed, and his counsel will never be thwarted. And lastly, I implore you to place your unwavering trust and confidence in Christ alone. Where is Christ now? He's seated on the throne of glory, the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, with a name that is above every name. Presently reigning now, not then, but now, in victory. A victory he already fought, a victory he already secured for us. That's what our confidence should be in, and in nothing else, brothers and sisters. He alone is king, and he presently reigns now because he triumphed, so that we could sing like the people of God there, right? So we could rejoice in our salvation. And others may trust in their might and reason and wisdom and intellect and their strength and then works righteousness or some vague pseudo notion of spirituality or some inherent goodness that they think that they possess in and of themselves. But we will say, we trust in the name of the Lord God alone and nothing else. Jesus Christ, our Savior, placing no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Because we know our weakness. We know our guilt before God. We know our sin. And our confidence rests exclusively in Christ alone. His victory is our victory. His triumph, our triumph. His salvation, our salvation. We trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone.